Someone sent me an article this morning about a eating healthy symposium. It was one of the doctors from the Centers for Disease Control conducting these seminars in different towns telling folks how they should be eating healthier. And he was in one place and he was talking about all the saturated fats and fried foods and all these things that we really shouldn't be eating but that we eat that are going to cut our life short. And the doctor said, but that's not the worst kind of food, fried foods. He said, you know what the worst kind of food is that can really cause you the most long-term suffering? And before he could say it, I fell on the front row, raised his hand, said, wedding cake. That wasn't going to be his answer, but I guess the fellow thought that fit. So, of course, we know, all of us husbands know that's not true, right? Right? All right. Let's, Daniel. We made it into chapter 3, so let's start there. I may have said chapter 2, but we're in chapter 3. And this is probably one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Daniel. This is the chapter you're probably most familiar with, and you've probably been familiar with this chapter for many years if you came up through Sunday school. This is the chapter dealing with those three Hebrews cast into the furnace. And if you don't have this written down, it's important that you do. Chapter 3 occurred about 20 years later than chapter 2. And I said that last time, it's important because you need to realize that about two decades went by from chapter 2 where Daniel and his friends were promoted after Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. About 20 years went by before you get to chapter 3 of Daniel. And when the curtain goes up in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar here is in a building project. So let's read these first few verses and then we'll get into some new territory about this image that Nebuchadnezzar erects here. Chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, you remember this? Remember when I told you that one thing you need to remember mostly about chapter 3 is that chapter 3 is one of the clearest pictures of Israel during the tribulation that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. What happens to those Hebrew young men in Daniel chapter 3 is a perfect picture of what's going to happen to thousands of Jews. In fact, 144,000 Jews during tribulation after the church is gone. If you miss that, I'm afraid you've missed the main symbolism of the chapter. And so you see Nebuchadnezzar here. He builds this image. So Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. He erects this image and he causes all of his kingdom to come together for the purpose of worship. Now, if you think that we're just pulling those things out of thin air, look at some of the numbers here in verse 1. The king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits. Remember, we went through this numerology, 80, that's 60 cubits. And then the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. Six is always showing up here in this thing, in the measurements. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know 6 is a significant number, especially when it deals with the book of Revelation. The mark of the beast. Just about everybody in this world knows what the mark of the beast is, whether they're saved or whether they're infidels, agnostic. What can they tell you? What's the mark of the beast? Those triple sixes, the number of man. And so it's no coincidence that you see this image in chapter 3 being erected, connected with these number 6. Something else about this image, it was set up in the plain of Dura. It wasn't set up in the city. It was set up in this large open place. Remember the last time somebody connected with Babylon made an image in an open plain in the book of Genesis? The Tower of Babel. So you got to see these things as a composite. So what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's following in a long line of his ancestors all the way back to a man named Nimrod. These names coming back to your memory now. Nimrod was the founder of what came to be known as Babylon. So Nimrod is a great, great, great granddaddy, how many greats there are in that, to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why do you think Nebuchadnezzar constructed this image of gold? You think he was a little proud, maybe? After all, who was the gold in the chapter before this? He was the head of gold. So maybe Nebuchadnezzar was feeling a little proud of himself, and he erected this image of gold. And you see the number 6 associated with it all the time. Now look in verse number 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So now he has this meeting call. They're all supposed to come together, the plain of Dura, and they're coming to dedicate an image. Anybody ever been to a statue dedication or a dedication of some historical site like this? Well, it's pretty standard procedure. You have all the dignitaries there. You have the reporters there, and then there's usually someone who's master of ceremonies, right? You've watched Gunsmoke, haven't you? You know how that goes. And someone brings the big scissors there, the big plastic scissors, and cut the rope. When these governors and princes were called together, I really believe they thought it would be nothing more than just a dedication of some sort of statue. I don't believe they understood that there was going to be an element of worship attached to it. But there certainly was. You see here in verse 3, then the princes, the governors, captains, judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now that's as far as we got 2 weeks ago. Now verse 4, we're going to move into some new territory here. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. So what do we see here? Obviously, we see people coming together here from all over the empire. We see people here coming from different language groups, different ethnic groups, and they're called together to come to one central location. Hasn't that always been man's desire? Get everybody together. Centralized leadership. What form of government is it going to be during tribulation? Centralized, one world government. See, they want to get everybody together. You got to watch about that. I received a phone call this past week from, I don't know what they call it, it's the Wayne County Something Society. They're trying to get all the churches together for one ecumenical service. Now, that's a big, long word, but that's the word he used. What it means is getting all the churches of all faith together to have one big community-wide service. Well, there's a problem with that. Some of the folks that they want us to get together with are some folks that don't believe what we believe about who Jesus Christ was and about the Bible, and so we can't be a part of that as a church. Some think that's wrong to do. If I stand next to a fella who is a Jehovah's Witness and he doesn't believe Jesus Christ is God, what am I doing standing beside him in a worship service? And so we can't do it. What fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, that's not being unkind and unloving. That's just saying we don't want to appear as to endorse anything like false doctrine. So these people were gathered together here in verse 4, and the herald said, to you it is commanded. See that word commanded? This is not going to be optional. This is a worship service, but you don't have the option to not worship. The scripture says, O people, nation, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. How many instruments do we see here again? Remember that our number keeps coming up. 6, all the way through this. So you see 6 instruments, and this image that was 60 cubits, and the breadth 6 cubits, all together here. And verse 5 tells us that the thing that was supposed to signify their worship, or rather signal the worship, was to be music. Now tonight we're going to talk about music for just a little bit. And we may not get much further than that, but music has a very prominent place in the scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Music has been called the universal language, and it is. I don't care if you speak German or Spanish or French or American, you can hear a piece of music and you can know what that music is trying to convey. How many of you don't know the difference between classical music and rock music? Anybody in their right mind, no matter what language you spoke, you can tell the difference, right? I mean, you can tell the difference. There is a difference in music. And so I don't think there's coincidence here that the music was supposed to be the signal for worship. Now, if you don't get anything else tonight, get this. Music in Scripture is always associated with worship. Always music is associated with worship and the holiness of God. Now, this is going to take some scripture to build this foundation, so I want you to hold your place here and look in Ezekiel chapter 28. So again, Nebuchadnezzar calls this big meeting together of all of his leaders and all of his rulers, and he says to them, when you hear the music, fall down and worship this image that I've constructed. Just as in Revelation 13 and verse 14 and 15, there's going to be an image set up during tribulation. And the image is going to be given the power to speak. And you know all that if you know anything about the book of Revelation at all. So we see that Ezekiel gives us a glimpse into music as far as from God's perspective. Ezekiel 28. Now, if you want to mark this down somewhere, I think it'd be helpful. Ezekiel 28 records for us an event that took place long before Adam and Eve were ever created. So what we're going to read tonight from Ezekiel 28 occurred before God created man, or even before God created the heavens and the earth. Ezekiel 28, let's begin reading at verse 11. Ezekiel 28:11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, that's the Lord addressing Ezekiel, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. God's addressing somebody here. Now, he says take up the lamentation against the king of Tyrus, but God's addressing someone even beyond the king of Tyrus, because it cannot be said of any earthly king that they're perfect in beauty and full of wisdom. So even though this is addressed to the mortal king of Tyrus, God moves beyond that and he addresses the devil who was working through the king of Tyrus. Remember that? Jesus said to Peter, remember, get thee behind me, Satan. He was addressing Peter, but he was really addressing the devil that was working through Peter. So that's what you have here in Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden. We know where that is. Where that was, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. He's talking about the devil here. The devil was a created being. The devil is not eternal. In other words, there was a time when there was no devil. There was a time when there was no Lucifer. So he's not eternal. He had a beginning, just like you have a beginning, like I have a beginning. He's not like the Lord. The Lord's eternal, you see, but not the devil. And this verse tells us that God was pleased to make Lucifer, which was his name, you remember, before the fall, Lucifer. Oddly, strangely enough, he's never called Lucifer anymore in the Bible after he was thrown down from his position. He's never called Lucifer again. Lucifer means the son of the morning. Never called that again. After he transgresses, he's called such things as Satan, or the dragon, or that wicked one, or the accuser of the brethren, all those things. But he's never called Lucifer again after he transgresses and lifted up with pride. But did you catch there in verse number 13 how God made Lucifer? He made him a musical, almost like a musical instrument himself. What did God put in Lucifer? Tabrets, see that? And pipes. You think of a musical instrument relating to pipes. Brother Randy, you could be the expert on this. Think of an organ, a pipe organ. It's a musical instrument. And so the verse here tells us that God created Satan. And it's not that Satan played some type of musical instrument. Satan himself was a musical instrument. You see that again? Verse number 13. Thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee. So Satan, in a way I don't quite fully understand, is a musical being. God made Satan and associated him with music. And we're going to run some references here and see if we can make this any clearer. Look at verse 14. Thou, he's addressing Satan still, art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, there are different classes of spiritual beings in Scripture. Cherub is different than an angel, and an angel is different than seraphim. We tend to like them all together, but they're different in Scripture. A cherub is a high order of created beings. Satan was a cherub. Now, where do we find cherubs in the Bible? Well, hold your place, and I'm getting somewhere with this. I'm going to show you in a minute how that worship and music go hand in hand. But let's get this straight before we move on. Satan, when he was made as a musical instrument. That's what we know about the devil so far. He was made a cherub, and he was musical. Don't forget those two things. He was a cherub, and he was musical. Now, hold your place here in Ezekiel and go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So where do you find cherubs in the Scripture? Well, you find them here the first time in Genesis chapter 3. And then if you remember your Old Testament concerning the tabernacle, who remembers where the cherub showed up in the tabernacle? Very interesting here. Somebody said it, I think. Somebody said it. They're cherubs, remember? And they had their wings out on each side, and their faces were turned inward. They were over the mercy seat on top of the ark. And what they were doing there is that's a picture of the cherub in Scripture seems to be associated with guarding God's holiness. The cherubs. Cherubs are different than angels. Get that straight. We tend to liken everything together. Everything's an angel. Satan's an angel. Michael's an angel. Gabriel's an angel. Well, the truth is, Satan's not an angel. He's a cherub. Now, he can be transformed into an angel of light. That's what Paul says. He can take that shape, but he was made originally as a cherub. And a cherub is the, as far as Scripture anyway, is the highest order of created angelic beings. You kind of get the idea that cherub is even more powerful than an archangel, because Michael's an archangel. But Michael wouldn't even get into a debate with the devil. Michael even backed off from the devil. Remember that? Book of Jude. And Michael said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke thee." So that's very mysterious in Scripture. But we do know some things about the devil. He was made musical, and he was made a cherub. And a cherub in Scripture seems to be associated with God's holiness. Where was it God manifested himself there in the tabernacle? On the, remember, right above the mercy seat, once the blood had been sprinkled? Remember what came down and rested over the mercy seat? That cloud, remember that cloud of glory? And it was a cherub's job to stand and shield that. Now, I hope I haven't lost anybody. Three things so far. Satan was made a cherub. He was made a musical instrument, almost like a living, breathing pipe organ. And the cherubs in Scripture are associated with being in God's very presence, the holiness of God. All right, Genesis chapter 3. Here's the first time we see the cherub. I think I've got the right reference here. In Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 23. Genesis 3:23. This is after Adam and Eve, of course, had sinned, and God thrust them out of the garden. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So there you see cherubims. They were placed at the entrance of Eden, and it was to keep Adam and Eve out once they had sinned. So it's as if the cherubim are given responsibility to guard or to watch over the holy things of God. Keep that in mind. What does that tell you about Satan's place in heaven before he sinned? He was just as close to the throne of God as you could get. As a cherubim, he was there in the very presence of God. He enjoyed a very high rank among the angelic beings. And isn't that what caused his heart to be lifted up with pride? Didn't he say, "I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God"? I mean, as he was there over the holiness of God, pride began to come in his heart. Now, knowing all that, let's go back to Daniel chapter 3. Let's talk about music for just a minute. I don't know if Christians realize how important music is. If you don't know your Bible, certainly you don't understand the importance of music. But if you're a Bible believer, you can see that music is a very powerful thing. And God is the creator of music. I mean, all that there is, He created. So we see music here. Now, back in Daniel chapter 3, look at the verse again, verse 5. That at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. There's a connection here. So mark this down first. Music is older than man. Music was at least as old as the creation of Lucifer, because he was a musical instrument. So whatever we don't know about music, we do know this: it's older than man. Didn't the morning stars sing for joy, shout for joy when God created when He made the creation? There's music in heaven, beautiful music in heaven. I don't understand all about the music up there. I know it's going to be good music. But even Nebuchadnezzar understood something about music as it relates to worship. How many of you have noticed this to be true, that music prepares the heart, or it can unprepare the heart for preaching? Now, I've preached a lot of churches, especially when I was in evangelism. And I've been in some places where the special, just before the message, whoever sang the special, was a real God-honoring special. It was good Christian music, and it seems as though that the music had led God's people to look upward to Him, minister to their spirit, and so then when the message came, they're ready to receive it. I've also been in places where somebody get up and sing music that was not God-honoring and sounded more like, you know, a rock and roll type deal, and I wish I wanted to crawl out the back door, you know. I've got to get up and try to preach after that kind of a show. So it can either prepare the heart for worship, or it can distract the heart. How many of you know music is powerful? If you'll be honest about something, you'll have to be honest about this. Maybe you were saved later in life. Maybe let's say you were saved. How many of you were saved when you were over 15, 20 years old? How many were saved after you were 20? Okay. You folks, isn't it true that you can hear a song today, maybe at a gas station when you're pumping your gas or in the store, that you listened to maybe in your teenage years before you were saved, and just the first few bars of that song can take you back mentally, right back to where you were when you were a teenager. You can visualize places that you associate with that song or that group. It's true, isn't it? You can even hear a song and it do something, your heart stir up feelings in you. Maybe feelings you had for somebody else. Or a sad memory or a glad memory. Isn't it strange how music has that power to transport you back somewhere? That's why it's important you listen to good music. Now, like I said, if you were saved later in life, maybe you were not exposed to good Christian music until later. Well, even though that you're born again, you're saved, that wrong kind of music, it's still with you. And sometimes that can be recalled. That's why you got to be careful about what you let come into your ear. But that's the truth of it. Music is a very powerful thing. It can transport you to a different place. That's why the drug culture is associated with strange music. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
You wonder why in most... I've never been here to check this out, obviously. But I would say if you go in any 10 bars or places like these nightclubs where there's a lot of the dope and drugs, there'll always be some kind of music playing. Even if it's low and somber. What's happening? The spirit world, the devil understands something about music, and it has great power associated with it. So here in Daniel chapter 3, the music was the signal to worship. Now, quickly, let's look at music's power. Now, you know, if you know your Bible, man is made of three parts: the spirit, soul, and body. That's the way the Lord made us. When you were born with a dead spirit. And when you're born again, your spirit was made alive. You have a soul. You are a soul, and you have a body. Music ministers to either your spirit, soul, or body, depending on what kind of music it is. Good music, Christ-honoring music, ministers not to the body, or really even to the soul, but it ministers to the spirit. I mean, think about, for instance, the hymns we sang tonight, or the hymn Brother Randy played during prayer. That didn't minister to my flesh. I didn't want to get up and dance around, did you? It didn't really minister to my soul even. It didn't give me an emotional kind of hype, but it ministered to my spirit, where I communicate with the Lord. You ever experience that kind of, I mean, when it's good, Christ-honoring, biblical music, it goes deeper. It ministers to you right in your spirit. It's as if the Holy Spirit of God is bearing witness with your spirit. But there's some music that ministers to the soul of man. And even the entertainment industry knows this. That's why it's called what? Soul music. It ministers to your soul. Plays on your emotions, right? Folks, everybody still here with me tonight? Humor me, all right? It's my birthday. But there's some music, worldly music, not Christ-honoring music. It may not make you want to dance and get up and dance around, but it does something to your soul. It may make you want to go have a drink. You know what I mean? The wrong kind of drink. It may take your mind back to some old love, some old flame, some painful time. What's happening? It's doing something to your soul. What's in the soul? Your intellect, your emotions, and your will. Songs can do something to your emotions. If you ever heard a song just tore you up emotionally? Songs can do that, and I'm not talking about necessarily Christian songs. You know, I'm from the South, you know, so I know what I'm talking about. There were some of those old country songs, you know. You know what I mean? Those slower songs, they don't make you want to get up and dance around, but they just sort of put this mood on you, you know. Yeah. Somebody left so-and-so, and a dog got ran over by pickup truck and all that sort of thing. Well, you got to be careful. God made us spirit, soul, and body. Music having its origin even before men came. Then there's a third type of music. It doesn't minister to your spirit or to your soul. It just ministers to your flesh. If you're wondering why some people enjoy music that has about seven words and the words repeat over and over again, no meaning to it, and people are just jumping up and down, you know, listening to it, and the song has no meaning whatsoever, it's just the beat, what's happening? That kind of music isn't speaking to somebody's spirit or their soul. It's just appealing to their animal nature and their flesh, their bodies. Now, any kind of music you listen to anywhere in the world is either going to primarily minister to your spirit, to your soul, or to your body. For Christians in churches, the music that we ought to have in our churches is music that primarily ministers to our spirits. It causes us to have a communication with the Lord and prepares our heart for what He's going to say to us. Now, you see, Nebuchadnezzar understood that thing. And more than that, the devil working through Nebuchadnezzar knew that music had that great power. And that was the signal. When you hear the music start. And I don't care what you do. If you find a place where there's evil or whether there's drug use or alcohol or even these places, fortune tellers, these satanic deals, there'll always be some low music somewhere playing. Even in third world countries, among the tribal people, when they offer their sacrifices to their false gods, or over in India, when mothers cast their babies into the river, you know, sacrifice them to the alligators, somewhere around there, you're going to be some kind of music playing, even if it's just a repetition of a beat on some drum. You guys watch National Geographic, don't you? Yeah. Study it out. There's always going to be somewhere in the background there's some kind of music. And if it's satanic, it's not going to minister to their spirit because they're a dead spirit. They're not born again. But the devil knows the power of music. So be careful the kind of music you listen to. And because it has power. And there's messages conveyed in music. As I said, it's the universal language. You can hear a tune, and whether you're Chinese or Japanese or Canadian, you don't have to speak the same language to know what kind of mood is being put forth with that music. I mean, you know without any words having to be spoken. And so in Daniel 3, we see the music. And I believe during tribulation, music, again, will have a tremendous part in this one world government, one world agglomeration of worship, whatever necessarily form that may take. But that's what we see here. And these instruments, you see in verse 5, 6 of them in number. And then you see again verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore at that time when all the people heard of the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So they responded to music. They heard the music, they fell down. But not all of them responded that way to music. See verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Remember the Chaldeans? Remember those fellows? We read about them in Daniel chapter 1. They were the wise men of Babylon. They were supposed to be the ones who could discern the times and tell fortunes and so forth. And they came to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 8, and they came and they accused the Jews. You see that in verse number 8? See the last four words in the verse? And accused the Jews. That's a picture of tribulation. In fact, that's a picture now. Do you know what the devil is called in Scripture, among other things? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And so these Chaldeans, they came to the king and they accused the Jews. You know what the devil's doing right now? One of the things he's doing now is he's accusing you to God the Father. He's telling them how low down and rotten you are. This will help you. This will encourage you. He's right. Anybody, have any of you done anything today that would displease the Lord? All right. Well, he comes to the Lord and says, you know, think about that. Ron Moon. Look at that rascal. Well, look what he's thought today. I don't know what he's, you know, I'm not reading your mail or anything. But he's accusing the brethren. Who are the brethren? We're the brethren. But when he accuses us before the Father, the Lord has a standard answer for that. And the Lord's standard answer is, I don't see Ron Moon anymore. He's been forgiven. All his sins were laid on my son. So you see, the devil is still accusing the brethren. You say, I don't know about that. Read Job sometimes. The devil came and accused Job before the Lord, and he said, you touch all he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Wasn't that accusing the brethren? And God knew better. And so what you have in verse 8 is you have a picture of Satan's present work. The Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Do you know who the most hated people in the world are going to be during tribulation? I mean, they're almost there now, but universally, the Jews are going to be the most hated people on this planet during tribulation. When the Antichrist breaks his covenant, he's going to go after the Jews with a vengeance. And then look at verse number 9. Then they spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down worshipeth that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain, here's the key, Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor served thy gods, nor worshipped the image which thou hast set up. How many of you can sense some jealousy in verse 12? These Chaldeans said, these are the fellows you set up to rule over your kingdom, these three Jews here. Now, I'll ask you to turn to one more place tonight, then we'll wrap it up here. If you want to see who these three Hebrew men in verse 12, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you want to see who they are in the book of Revelation, turn to, let me find the passage here. Turn to Revelation chapter, I think it's 7. I don't have the reference marked down. Let me see if I can find it. But we're going to look at a group of people who show up on this earth during tribulation, and they're represented by these three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3. Yes, it's Revelation chapter 7. So let's get the picture here. You have three Jews in Hebrews in Daniel 3. Three Jews. They've been commanded to worship an image. They don't worship the image. They're thrown to the furnace, but they won't burn. So even though they defied the king has no power over them. Everybody see that? I mean, that's as plain as it can be. You got three Hebrews. They're commanded to worship an image. They don't worship an image. So they're given a death sentence, but they don't die. They're preserved in the fire. Now here's the New Testament counterpart to that. And this is going to happen roughly 3.5, 4, 5 years after the rapture of the church. This is going to happen once you read in Revelation 7. Look at verse 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Wouldn't that be something to see, by the way? I mean, that's nothing, but can you imagine? There's angels in power, and one of the angels, I mean, can hold back all the winds of the north, south, east, and west. If an angel has that much power, you wouldn't want to tangle with the one who made the angels, would you? And so, verse number 1 again, I'll read. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal, here it is, the seal of the living God. Now, you see, God's seal is there in chapter 7. You don't see the Antichrist and his seal till you get to chapter 13. But somehow, people have forgotten that God seals his servants about six chapters before the Antichrist seals his servants with 666. What's the point? God's always the original. It's the devil that's the counterfeit. So we make a big deal about the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. Well, what about the mark of God? It shows up before the mark of the beast. And here that's in verse number 2 again. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." What's being done to these servants in verse 3? They're being protected. And whatever comes upon the earth after that verse, it can have no power over these who have the seal of God. Who are these then that have this seal of God? Verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then from verse 5 all the way down, you see which tribes are listed, 12,000. Now that's clear as it can be. That's not talking about the church there. You don't find the church anywhere in Revelation chapter 7. The church is sealed now. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. But during the tribulation, folks, there's going to be 144,000 young Jewish men who are virgins. That's in the text here. And those 144,000 virgin Jews will go about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the Antichrist will hunt them ruthlessly. But he won't be able to hurt them because they have the seal of God. Young Jewish men who are virgins. Sounds a lot like Daniel chapter 3, doesn't it? Young Jewish men who are eunuchs. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made them eunuchs, virgins. So it couldn't be any clearer. Those three Hebrew men in Daniel chapter 3 are a picture of these 144,000 Jewish men in tribulation. Now, these Jewish men in tribulation we just read about in Revelation chapter 7, here's what they won't do. And this is what angers the Antichrist. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. See, there's the image. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's image? That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Just as Nebuchadnezzar said, if you won't worship the image, you'll be killed. Fiery furnace. So the false prophet says here, you don't worship the image of the beast, you'll be killed. But in both cases, those who had the seal of God couldn't be hurt. So, as we finish up here, look back to Daniel chapter 3. We won't get any further than this tonight. But I hope you can see there's a tremendous parallel here. That's why the book of Daniel really is necessary in understanding the book of Revelation. They complement each other so well. And what this chapter ultimately boils down to is the devil desires worship above anything else. There's one thing the devil works tirelessly day and night to acquire, and that's the praise and worship of men. That's what he wanted from the beginning. He even wants worship so badly. You remember in Luke chapter 4 when he told Jesus Christ to fall down and worship him? Imagine the audacity of that. The devil telling his creator to fall down and worship him. You see, the devil is, he's mad. I mean, where are his senses? He just desires worship. He'll even ask God himself to worship him, which doesn't happen, of course. But the devil gets worshipped in Daniel chapter 3 as men bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. They're bowing down to an image, but who are they really bowing down to? They're bowing down to Satan, who has empowered and who has led Nebuchadnezzar in the building of the image. That's just what happens in tribulation. When people worship the beast, the Antichrist, according to Revelation chapter 13, they're really worshiping the dragon, who gave power to the beast. And the dragon in Scripture is always the devil. Now here's the parallel and we're finished. Just as Jesus Christ does his work through men in this world, Jesus does his work through his children, so the devil do his work through his children. The Antichrist in Revelation is just a flesh and blood man like you and I are. He's not a god. He's flesh and blood. But the devil works through him to get worship. Do you know what we're supposed to do with our lives, folks, if we're Christians? We're supposed to live in such a way as to cause people to worship Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm not working to cause you to glorify me. I'm supposed to live in such a way as to cause you to worship God. So the Antichrist is going to live in such a way as to cause people to worship his master, which is, of course, the devil. So what is the devil going to be profited here? He's going to get about 3.5 years of worship. He'll get what he's always wanted. He'll get the worship for about 3.5 or 4 years. But look at what an awful cost it's going to come at. An eternity in a lake of fire. It's a pretty high price for worship, isn't it? Now here's the admonition tonight. Are you causing anybody to worship the Lord by the way you're living? I mean, do people, when they see your life, does it make them think more or less of Jesus Christ? I've told this before, but it's true. Remember the story about the American who went to England during the 19th century? He wanted to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And he'd heard about Spurgeon, you know, the great preacher. And he saved up his money, took his boat over there, and he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon preached, and it was noised about that Spurgeon wasn't going to be there that morning. And so the man was disappointed, so he went to another chapel somewhere in London, heard another fellow preach. And the story was he came out and said, "My, what a preacher that was. What a preacher. A good preacher." But then he found out Spurgeon was going to be back in his own pulpit that night. So he went to Spurgeon's church and heard him preach. And he left and said, "What a savior." So you see, the point is not to be a good preacher. It's the preacher to cause people to say, "What a savior." And that's the way it's to be with our lives as well. So you see, Daniel 3, Lord willing, next week we'll look at this fiery furnace. And I want to mark it down. The fiery furnace is a picture of Jacob's trouble, which is, again, that period of tribulation. So you see how it all comes together. It all comes right back together. Daniel and Revelation. Can't find a seam or a hitch in it. All right.